Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Would you guys stand as we begin with some worship?
With which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, he might show us immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Amen.
once was lost, I walked away. The road was dark, I could not see. My hope was gone, the pain was real, but your is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever. Thank you so much that you are faithful to us. Lord, and we just ask that you would help us to be faithful to you. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Amen. Hey, take a couple of seconds to greet each other, and then take your seats and check out the video on the screen.
I didn't grow up in a Christian family. I didn't know anybody really who was a practicing Christian who ever even talked about the gospel. But my wife was interested in going to church once we started having kids. So I thought, okay, I'll go as an atheist. My family is full of people who would be happy to go to church as atheists. So that was part of my tradition. I'm happy to go as well. And the pastor that day said something that was stuck out in my mind. He mentioned that Jesus, he claimed that Jesus was the smartest man who ever lived. And I thought, is that true? So I bought a Bible. Now, I was the kind of person who said, look, I don't believe in people who trust in things without any good reason, without any good evidence. As a matter of fact, the Christians I did know, when I asked them, why are you a Christian? They really couldn't give me, even the police officers I knew, who would make a case for why that particular robbery suspect was the guy who did their crime. Oh, but you ask him, give me four or five reasons why I should trust the Bible. They couldn't do anything. They couldn't even tell me anything. They couldn't give me a single piece of evidence. And I thought, wow, this kind of belief that's not grounded in anything tangible, it's just not, I'm not interested in that kind of belief, that kind of faith. Well, it turns out there are really three ways to define faith, if you think about it. Some beliefs are unreasonable because you believe something in spite of evidence to the contrary. I know people who do that. For example, if you think that warts come from frogs, you believe something that is not true. We know where warts come from. They don't come from frogs. If you believe that's the case, you believe something unreasonably because we have evidence to the contrary. The other kind of belief, though, is kind of an accidental blind belief, where you believe something even though you have really no evidence to substantiate this. My father, for example, we didn't grow up together, but I assume he's my father. I'm sure he's my father, but to be honest, I don't have any evidence. I don't have a paternity test to prove he's my father. So I believe this, even though we didn't grow up together, and I don't have a paternity test. I could be right, I could be wrong, but I think I'm right, but I could be wrong because I have no real evidence to ground that on. That's a blind trust, a blind faith, a blind belief. The third kind, though, is a kind that is actually grounded in good evidence. You believe something because of the evidence. It turns out of these three kinds of beliefs, the Christian worldview is grounded in the third kind of belief, which I call a forensic belief, a belief that is grounded in evidence that we can demonstrate publicly for others. So you can hold an unreasonable faith, or a blind faith, or a forensic faith. It's up to you to decide which you will hold. But the Christian tradition calls us not to hold to that truth claim blindly. And it's not unreasonable. Instead, it can be believed and be held on the basis of good evidence. And we call that a forensic faith.
So that guy, J. Warner Wallace, he's going to be here in a month. It's a Friday evening, November 10th, and this is an utterly unique opportunity for you to be equipped in your faith. Not just knowing what you believe, but why do you believe it, and how do you talk about that with others? And this guy is compelling, very similar to that Lee Strobel story where he was a journalist who tried to disprove Christianity to his wife, who was a believer, by using journalism. This guy did the same thing with his ability as a detective. He sought to undermine Christianity using forensic science, and he turned around and ended up a believer because of it. And he is a gripping presenter. You want to be here. We do have some spaces available. I would encourage you, if you have a ticket for yourself, would you consider buying a ticket for a neighbor? Someone who's seeking, someone with questions, and bring them with you. You can do that on our website, and there's a rotating banner. You can click on that and join us on the 10th. Well, hey, welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church. I am Pastor Jake, and yes, we do have mystery lunches today. It's going to be so, so good. I had someone tell me that they were trying to Zillow the address of where they were going, trying to track down who it was that they were going to have lunch with, and they couldn't figure it out. So we want this to be a mystery. It's going to be amazing. I'll talk about that a little bit later on as we get into details and send you out with that assignment. But first, the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, as we open up our Bibles, I pray that you would open up our hearts. God, we step into a book that is truly unique. And I pray, God, at the end of the series or at the end of this message, we won't be the same. We declare our need for the Holy Spirit to be the one who illuminates this passage that we look at today, this book. God, we confess that we need you to know about you. We need you to be the teacher. We need you to make us pliable. We ask you to give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. And of course, on our hearts this morning, we think of what's happening in Israel, and we do think of that passage in the book of Psalms that calls for us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And we pray for peace. We don't know how that's going to happen. Well, we do, ultimately. It's the Prince of Peace who must come back and make all things new. But in the meantime, we pray, God, for restraint. We pray for peace in that area, God. We pray that evil would be checked and justice would be met. We recognize that that's just one bit of evil all around the world this morning. And our hearts cry, come, Lord Jesus. So, Father, we commit this world to you, and we long, and we thank you for books like the one that we're studying, because it does give us context and hope. Give us that hope, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the title of my message this morning is The Romans Revolution. The Romans Revolution. A revolution is a dramatic, widespread upsetting of an entire system. A revolution gets to the seemingly unreachable bottom and does what everyone thinks to be impossible. It destroys the old and brings in the new. In other words, a revolution does what is dramatic. It brings fundamental and substantial change. That's what a revolution is. Not a cosmetic change, not a superficial change, but a change from the bottom up, a change from the inside out. And in this sense, Christianity truly is the revolution of all revolutions. If your life is like a house, God is not interested in giving you new paint or siding this morning. A new roof for you will not do. New furniture in a house that's to be swept away is going to be a waste. In Christianity, God is not interested in you becoming a better version of you. He's not interested in you receiving or achieving your potential. No, he says the whole thing needs to be wiped away. The whole thing needs to be demolished. In Christianity, we are told we need to get into Christ. Old things need to pass away. All things need to be made new. God is not interested in those old, tired ways of trying to change yourself or fix yourself, be it moralism or religion or through immorality. He's not content with that. He says the whole structure needs to come down in order for a new to emerge. In other words, we need a revolution. And I don't know of any place where the power of this revolution is concentrated and made available to us, to you this morning, than the book of Romans. Whenever this book and wherever this book has been taken seriously, revolution has taken place in people's hearts and families and churches and communities, even in countries. Trace the history of this book, and it is absolutely astounding. Absolutely astounding. Now, I personally believe that all scripture is inspired by God. with all of my heart. But it does seem that certain books in the Bible and certain places in the Bible are like enriched uranium, right? They're just so dense with truth that all you need to do is shake it a little bit and power is released. Oh, that's true with this book. Take a look at the screen. Here is a pellet of uranium. Just one of these pellets has enough power to power your house for more than a month and a half. Less than 10 for an entire year. Just one pellet. Just shake it up a little bit and power is released. So it is with this book. In fact, I would say that unlike any other book in the Bible, this book contains all the books in the Bible. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, all concentrated in Romans 433 verses, and it's always on the verge of exploding and transforming people's lives if we would just shake it up a little bit. If we would take up and read. There's nothing quite like this book. Of it, the great reformer John Calvin says this, it's on the screen. When anyone understands this epistle, he has an open door for understanding the whole scripture and the most profound treasures. Martin Luther, also a reformer, said this epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel and is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word, but by heart, and also occupy himself with it every single day as daily bread for the soul. Now, he was saying what William Tyndale, the father of our English translation, said when Tyndale said, "This epistle is the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament, and most pure, and also a light and a way unto all of Scripture. No man verily can read it too often or study it too well, for the more it is studied, the easier it is, the more it is searched, the more precious things are found in it. So great treasure of spiritual things lieth hid therein." Samuel Coleridge, famous English poet and literary critic, said of the book of Romans, "It is the most profound work in existence." You see, the French Revolution had its Declaration of the Rights of Men. The American Revolution has our Declaration of Independence. The Communist Revolution had its Communist Manifesto. We, as Christians, have the Christian Manifesto, and that is the Book of Romans. Now, if you think I'm exaggerating, there is a list of people that would testify to the revolutionary power of this book. And I can't go through the whole list, but here's a sampler. Take one man, absolutely bound in sexual addiction, crushed by it, powerless under it, waves of remorse in his life. He is not unlike people in our culture right now, for whom sexuality is so much a part of their identity, we think there's just no way they're recovering. I mean, there's no power in this world that can cause them to change. That was this man. Well, one day he was at the park and he was weeping. He had this tidal wave of remorse falling into his life. He was thinking, "I'm just tired of life. I don't know what to do. Do I just go headlong into this lifestyle? What do I do?" Here it is. He's crushed by it. And off in the distance, he hears these kids playing this game and they're singing this jingle over and over again. They are singing, "Take up and read, take up and read, take up and read." And so he clears his eyes from the tears. He looks down. There's a Bible. And he looks at the Bible, and this is what he reads. Romans 13:13, "Not in reveling or drunkenness, not in debauchery or licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to gratify its desires." And like that, something supernatural happened in his heart. This is what he said. He said, "No further would I read, nor had I any need. For instantly, at the end of the sentence, a clear light flooded my heart, And all the darkness vanished away. And he says, that moment, he was born again. You see, he shook the book of Romans just a little bit. And it changed his life. Who is this man? He's on this screen. His name is Saint Augustine. And if you don't know who this man is, he is by far probably the most prominent Christian thinker and pastor in the first 1,000 years of the Christian faith. He himself created a revolution of Christianity in his environment. There's no one quite like this man. What was it that changed him? The book of Romans. The book of Romans. Or take another incredibly important figure. You are in this church today because of a man who took the book of Romans seriously, because of what Romans did to him. And that's not an exaggeration. He was a young seminary professor who had a very interesting problem as a seminary professor. He hated God. Like, that's a problem, right? Like, a big problem. And I mean, he truly hated God. He hated God like Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens hates God. He hated God in the way that we, apart from Christ, hate God. He hated God for the same reason that our culture hates God. You see, our culture, when it looks at Christianity, this is what they say. They say, your God is too righteous, too demanding. That's the problem with your Christianity. God demands too much. The issue isn't that we're too unrighteous. The issue is that your God is too righteous. This was this man. In fact, he said, I hated, when I read the Bible, I hated that word, the phrase, the righteousness of God. I hated it. Well, one day, the dean of the college gave him the assignment to teach a class on, can you guess what book of the Bible? The book of Romans. And here he is, he's prepping for his class, and he's in the first chapter. He's looking just at the first 17 verses, and he runs across the phrase in verse 17, the righteousness of God. And he said, oh, how that phrase filled my heart with hate. And I got to teach this to people. He says he was afflicted when he read this phrase. And here are his words. He says, when I read this word, I took this phrase to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and acts righteously in punishing the unrighteous. And so day and night I beat my head against that phrase until one day it all changed. Until I grasped the truth, the righteousness that Paul talks about here is that righteousness of Jesus Christ, whereby through grace and sheer mercy, he justifies the unrighteous by faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with such hate, it now became to me inexpressibly sweet. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway into heaven. Who is this man? Well, he's the reason why you are in a Protestant church this morning and not a Roman Catholic church. He is none other than the German reformer, Martin Luther. That guy literally sparked a revolution in the Western world. To this day, people say, unbelievers would say that the West itself has been shaped by the presuppositions of the Reformation. People trace the scientific revolution to the principles of the Reformation. So much of who we are is because of what he discovered. Where? In the book of Romans. Wherever this book has been taken seriously, whenever this book has been taken seriously, revolution has taken place. And I wish I had more time. I would love to tell you the full story of John Wesley. I think we got him on the screen. In the 18th century, he too was a revolutionary. He and a man named George Whitefield were pivotal in what we know as the Great Awakening in early America. And most historians who are unbiased say that the Great Awakening was the thing that prevented America from going the way of secular Europe. It built into the national conscience basic biblical morality that even to this day, though we don't have a lot of common sense morally, what sense we do have is because many people say because of the Great Awakening, it's preventing our slide into moral decadence to this very day. Wesley and Whitfield, they founded the revolution of Methodism, which if you know anything about that denomination now, Wesley is turning over in his grave, right? It needs another reformation. Well, this guy, he was an unbeliever, thought he was saved, full of self-righteousness. How did he get saved? This is how he got saved. He was reading Luther's preface to the book of Romans. He too was wrestling with that phrase, verse 17 of chapter 1, the righteousness of God. God exposed the sinfulness of his pride and arrogance, and this is what he said. The light went on, and quote, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt that I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. I could keep going, like seriously. I have a list of people, person upon person, movement upon movement, revival after revival, reformation after reformation, so many more I would love to share with you, but there's one person we have to talk about. He is the most dramatic story of them all. He towers above them all. His story proves that the message of this book will bring the deepest, most comprehensive, life-altering change to you this morning. Who is that man? Romans 1, verse 1. Take a look. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Do you know what he's doing here? He is reminding, and the Romans don't need to be reminded of this, Paul's reputation precedes him. He's reminding them who he used to be and who he is now, and how the message that he's about to deliver him is the very thing that transformed his life. Everyone knows in Christianity at this time, just like everyone knows now, like the most dramatic conversion of all of church history is this particular person named Paul. Whenever someone saw Paul, they saw hope. Hope for change. God could change me. If God could change that guy, he could change me. In fact, Paul says that God specifically saved him, a wretch, to be that lesson for all of history. 1 Timothy 1:16, he says, for this reason, because I was such a wretch, unchangeable, God chose me. He saved me, the worst of sinners, to be an example, to display to the world the immense patience of our Lord Jesus Christ as an example for all those who would believe. In other words, when you saw Paul, you would say, oh, this power, the power of this message can save people who can't change. Oh, the power of this message to change those people who have forfeited their future. The power of this message to change those ruined by their past. God brought this man to faith to be that lesson. Let's talk about that for our remaining time together. The revolution in his life, the transformation in his life, and how that's a lesson to us, how it showcases the grace of God for you. You see, his transformation that he's going to spell out elsewhere, we're going to talk about it here, his transformation highlights the power of this revolutionary message that he will exposit in the book of Romans. How so? Well, we see that this message is for those who cannot change. You all have those people in your life, right? Those people you think, they're never going to become a Christian. There's no way. I mean, you cannot fathom them here at church, hands raised, tears flowing, bowing the knee in adoration to King Jesus. There's no way you can imagine them ever coming to faith. Who they are is so different from who Christ is, it is an impossibility in your mind. You all have those people in your life. Maybe you were that person, but again, look at verse 1. Paul. Don't read that too quickly. Certainly people in this congregation that Paul is writing to, they knew that wasn't his original name. It wasn't his birth name. It was a name that indicated the revolution that happened in his life. And I don't want to say it's exactly like what weathermen and women do when they get the call to be a weather woman or a man and they change their name to fit that. Have you ever noticed that? It's really funny. So here's an actual list of weather men and women who changed their name to look more like their new calling. Ken Weathers, that's original. Amy Freeze, Dallas Rains, Johnny Mountain, Stormy Rotman, and here's my all-time favorite, Larry Sprinkles. Larry, tell me more about that. I don't want to say it's the same thing as that, but I want you to see what these people are doing in fun is what people in the ancient Near East did out of principle and conviction. Because in the ancient Near East, your name indicated your nature. Your name indicated your fundamental identity and your fundamental allegiances. And you don't change your name unless something seismic happened in your life, a revolution. Right? Abram's name is changed to Abraham because something seismic happened in his life. Jacob's name is changed to Israel because something revolutionary happened in his life. Well, similarly, you don't change your name from Saul to something else unless something seismic has happened in one's life, and yet something did. Saul indicates who he was before the revolution. Paul indicates who he is after the revolution. And I love it because do you know what the word Paul literally means? Small. Little. Tiny. That's what Paul means. And at least for the Jewish congregation, there's Jews and Gentiles in this Roman church here. At least for the Jews, they knew, oh, that's an interesting contrast, because there's one other guy in the Bible, apart from the New Testament, one guy in the Bible named Saul, and that was King Saul. Tall Saul. Everyone knew about King Saul. He stood above everyone else. He was a powerful man. He's the people's choice. Okay, we don't want God as king. We need a man as a king. Who do you pick? That guy. That guy is voted most likely to succeed in life. He's valedictorian of his class. Let's pick Saul. And what we discover about Saul's tragic story is that when God told him to let go of the throne, he was so full of self-righteousness, he wouldn't let go. And he held on to the throne to his demise and destruction for two reasons. At times, he didn't let go because he thought he was more than capable of ruling his life. I don't need you, God. I got myself. I can control my life. I have this. At other times, he wouldn't let go because he knew he was totally out of control and was scrambling, just absolutely scrambling to have some semblance of stability. I mean, they look so different, don't they? And yet, fundamentally, it's the same grab at the throne. Well, that's Saul of Tarsus. That's this man that we read, as it turns out, in the book of Acts. Before we meet him in the book of Acts. So before we meet him in the book of Acts, he's Saul 1.0, right? He thinks he's in control of his life. And that often looks very moral and religious. This kind of Saul, for them, they're filled with self-confidence, with a sense that they are always in the right. They divide the world between good and bad, and they're always on the good side. And everyone else who doesn't agree with them is always on the other side. This version of Saul never or rarely admits faults, and when they do, it's tongue-in-cheek. There's never humility. There's never contrition. Their lives are a constant vindication that they are in the right. Some of you, by the way, you are married to Sauls. Or you used to be. But not anymore, because Sauls destroy marriages. Some of you have moms and dads who are this kind of Saul. And you're estranged from them because that kind of person absolutely obliterates relationships horizontally and obliterates relationship with God vertically. It's what the Bible calls the very essence of sin, and that is pride. And when someone is caught up in pride, it's nearly impossible to save them from that. That was Saul of Tarsus before we meet him in the book of Acts. He tells us that in Galatians 1 and Philippians 3. He says this. He says, you know what? Because I thought that I belonged to the best nation, Israel, and I belonged to the best tribe, Benjamin. I was right. Because I was a Hebrew, and not just a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was right. And not just a Hebrew, a Pharisee, and not just a Pharisee of Pharisees. I thought I was righteous. He says, because I went to the best college, because I studied underneath and became a scholar under the greatest scholar of the day, Gamaliel, because I was ethical compared to anyone else, I thought that I was righteous. And yet read Philippians chapter 3. What he essentially says is this: under all of that self-righteousness, it was dung, he says. It was all a scam. All along I was King Saul, scrambling to hold on to a throne that did not belong to me, trying to scramble to hold on to a glory that belongs to God and God alone, to an authority that belongs to the Most High. I was that man. Now that's one way of being Saul, which looks very different from another way of being Saul, even though they are essentially the same grab at the throne. The second version of Saul of Tarsus that we find in the book of Acts. This is the immoral person, the clearly unmistakable moral person, a person who's so caught up in their lifestyle and so dominated by their inward sinful desires, they spurn God's commands. Or worse yet, in the case of Paul, he said that disobeying God's commands was him obeying God, that he was doing God a favor in what he did. Because what do we discover in the book of Acts? We find a man enslaved to his homicidal, sinful desire. That's the man that we find. We find a man driven by his fallen nature. We find a man who's not going to change. You know, in this sense, you know, our culture talks a lot about, hey, I can't change myself, right? This is who I am fundamentally. That's a dominant narrative in our culture, and I got to say that there's something to that. There's something to that. Christians have always had a very robust doctrine of sin that says, you have desires, you can't change. Christians have always said that without a revolutionary power from the outside getting on the inside, you're never going to change who you are. Christianity has said that all along. In fact, Christianity has always suggested what we see in the next phrase. It suggests that we are always a slave to something. Look at the phrase here, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. The word is doulos there, and it can mean something like just a basic servant, or in the Jewish context, a bondservant. But for most Romans who are surrounded by slavery, they're thinking of slavery. Paul says, I am now, because of this revolutionary principle, I'm a slave of Christ. Now, when he says that, he's not suggesting that before he knew Christ, he wasn't a slave. In fact, he was a slave then. You are never not a slave to something. You never get a life where there is no master. You will be mastered by something. Freedom has never been defined in the Bible as you not having a master. No, freedom in the Bible is defined by you getting the right one. The Lord Jesus Christ as your master. Saul may have thought he was free, but look at his life. Look at him in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7, the first time we see him, we see a man that is absolutely bound by his homicidal desire to see Christians die. We see him just jumping up and down in glee, celebrating the death of the first martyr, Stephen. Here he is, cheering that on. Here he is, not just cheering it on, but saying, you know what, this is what God wants us to do. We are simply being true to what God wants us to do. Yes, to the death of Christians. The next time we read about Saul is in Acts chapter 9, when Luke describes Saul in terms of an animal. He is giving vent to base animal instincts. Luke says this in Luke chapter 9, that here Saul was breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. That phrase, breathing threats and murders, is a term for describing predatory animals pouncing on their prey. Saul has a master. He is not free. He is bound. His fallen heart is holding the chain that's wrapped around his neck, guiding him whatever way those desires have determined. So here's the first point, basic point. This message in this book is for those who can't change. If you feel that you can't change, this book is for you. If you have people in your life that you feel can't change, this book is for you. Notice how the book opens. The book does not open saying, I am Saul of Tarsus. I'm going to track you down and kill you. That's not Romans 1, verse 1. I'm not Saul anymore. That's the old man. It's the fallen person. That's the enemy of God. That is Antichrist me. But a power has come into my life that now I go from Saul to Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Number one, it's a power. It's a power for those who can't change themselves. Or let's just put that differently. In this book, in the gospel, we have the power for those who have forfeited their future. We have a power for those who have forfeited their future. Look at the next phrase. He is called to be an apostle. He is called to be an apostle. See the power in that, because sometimes we think the gospel just barely has enough power to save you from your sin, but then it could do nothing with the rest of your life. That's all you get. It delivers you from the pit, and that's all you get. You now just have to struggle with the rest of your life. You'll be marginalized. You'll be thrown into a closet. There's no future for you, but that's not what I'm seeing in this text. Here we have Paul, the former apostate. Paul, the former Antichrist, and he doesn't go from Antichrist or apostate to Christian. He does that, but he goes further than that. He goes from apostate to apostle. That is the highest, most esteemed office in the Christian church. Elite, only held by 12 people. By the way, there are no apostles today. People say there are apostles. Ask them, what do you mean by that? Because we can't say, oh yeah, there are people who have seen Jesus raised from the dead and they could write new books in the Bible, right? And they have universal authority over all of the church. There's no one like that today. The apostleship is restricted to just 12 people, and yet the grace of God comes into this man's life and Jesus says, I have room for one more. I got room for one more. You remember how the story goes in Acts chapter 9 as Paul was on his way. Paul saw the Antichrist was on his way, saw the jihadist on his way to arrest Christians in Damascus. What happens? Acts chapter 9, suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, can you imagine how his heart dropped? "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And there begins the revolution in Saul's heart. And Jesus will go on to say in so many words, "Saul, I want you to see that my grace is so powerful. Not only does it rescue from the pit, I'm actually going to elevate you to the highest office of the Christian church." In fact, Jesus says this, Acts 9, "Go," that's an apostolic commission, "for you are a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles, the kings, and the children of Israel." See the power of this message. Apostate, Antichrist to apostle. Can you imagine a white supremacist just having such a dramatic change? They become an abolitionist. That's the kind of change. A chauvinist to a feminist. Just imagine that total change. A socialist to a capitalist. Imagine the dramatic change. Okay, you ready for this? How about a hip-hop artist to a country singer? Okay, if those other examples didn't get you, do you see the change? That's the power of this revolution. For those who have forfeited their future, you may feel like, forfeited my future. What I've done in the past, Jesus will save me. That's it. I'm just holding on to heaven. Nope. You see, the power of this message is for today. Or let me put it to you one last way. This is how I'll end, and that is this. The power of this book, the power of the message that Paul brings together in these 433 verses, there is the power present for those ruined by their past. Ruined by their past. And we all have those people in our minds, and we might even be thinking of them given the events that just happened yesterday. And you're seeing some of the images coming out in Israel, and it's just, it's almost impossible to watch. Like, we all have a list, and I know you do, and I know it's different from the theology in your mind, but we have a list of those group of sinners in this world that we think God should not forgive. Like, what they did was so bad. It feels unjust for God to forgive. I got that list. Anyone who preys on a child, you're on my list. Now, theologically, I know better. I'm just telling you emotionally how I feel, okay? On my list, I see Hamas doing what they're doing. They immediately went on my list yesterday as I see them killing children and women and men. On that list, I think of the two guys who mercilessly killed my grandpa. They're on that list. People who go into schools and they indiscriminately just kill anyone, focusing on children, and then they take their own lives. They're on that list. We all have that list, don't we? Emotionally, where we think, yeah, conceptually Jesus can save them, but if Jesus were to, we think that's not fair. That sentiment that I think is right. There's a lot of it that's wrong, but there's something that I want us to think about, because at the heart of that emotional sentiment is the belief that there are some cases, there are some lines that are crossed that we think it's so bad that it would take a power that we can't even conceive of. Like something beyond our imagination. Something so revolutionary that it would have to be able to satisfy the demands of justice and bring total restitution in cases where we can't imagine there ever to be justice or restitution. We have those cases in mind, and what I want you to see, verse 1, that is Saul of Tarsus. He is Hamas. He is a Christian killer. We see, he says explicitly that later on in the book of Acts. He is a blasphemer. He is the worst of the worst. He's crossed that line. He's crossed that line that most of us have where we say, there is no way in heaven, this guy ends up in heaven. His past is that bad. And yet, 1 Timothy 1:16, for this reason, because I was so bad, I was the worst of the worst, I was the chief of sinners, God saved me to display, not to downplay the sinfulness of sin, not to downplay crimes, but to show us just how powerful Jesus is, how just one drop of his blood. Just what we talk about enriched uranium. Hey, one drop from Jesus' body is enough to save Saul of Tarsus. That's how powerful he is. Let's not downgrade sin. In fact, I want to say, let's be serious about it finally, right? Let's uncover it. Let's let the light of justice expose all of the vileness and the sinfulness of sin, not just out there, but in our hearts. Let's be exposed this morning. Let's feel the weight of condemnation this morning. Let's see how lost and alienated we are apart from Christ. Let's see the great indictment. You want to see the great indictment against us? God gave it on the cross. If you ever had a case presented to you why you would never recover from your past, look at your sin on Jesus. There it is, the great indictment against you. But don't stop looking. Because at the same time as you look at the cross of Christ, though it is an absolute testimony how you will never be saved, you will never recover from your past, and yet out of that event, a revolutionary power is unleashed. Paul calls it the power of God unto salvation. And it's greater than our past. It's so great that it actually precedes our past. Look at the last phrase in our passage. I was set apart for the gospel, Paul says. And earlier in Galatians, he tells us what he means, and he has something very specific in mind. He's talking about his past before his past. In Galatians, he says this, talking about his conversion, but when he who had set me apart before I was born, called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I mean, this is astounding because what he's saying to us, Christian, he's saying that grace in your life is not an afterthought. It's not a response to your sinfulness. No, grace was already there in eternity past, waiting for you to blow it, waiting for you to break yourself. Grace was there beforehand. Yes, your past is bad, but Paul says there's a past before your past. The atonement, in other words, because Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, the atonement was in eternity past, waiting for you to blow it and need the atonement. There's a past before your past. Sin doesn't precede grace. Grace precedes your sin. Herein lies, among many things, the power of this revolution. Paul says, because of this message, I'm going to communicate to you. I'm saved by it. No longer Saul anymore. I'm Paul. I'm a servant to it. No longer a slave to my desires, but a bondservant of Jesus and most free. I am sent with it. I have a brand new future, an outlook on life, and I was born for it, set apart before the foundation of the world. And here's the power to change your life. Now, I see a lot of familiar faces here this morning. And I assume that the majority of you are followers of Christ and born again, but not all of you. Not all of you have trusted Christ. Some of you, you are like Saul 1.0. You're full of self-righteousness, maybe like John Wesley thinking that you're right with God. Others of you are like Saul 2.0, you're immoral and you've given yourself over to your sinful desires, whatever the case may be. Here's the gospel presented to you. Why are you not a Christian? What is stopping you from embracing the power of this revolution, from coming from outside of you and gospel preached and gospel sung to a force inside of you making you new? Why would you leave this morning without embracing Jesus as Lord and Savior? There's no reason. And so this morning, I invite you to embrace Jesus. To do that, let's bow our hearts and heads. I'm just in my mind praying that the Holy Spirit would move among you, incline you towards Him, overcome resistance, excuses, rebellion. And I trust He could be doing that with some of you. And if that's you, if you feel the tug, in fact, let's just pray this together out loud as a church. Lord Jesus, I am fallen in my sin. I can't fix myself, can't save myself. I am far from you. Come to me. Save me. Make me new because of Jesus. And Father, I do pray that would be not just a prayer, but a revolution sparked in hearts this morning. Would you do this for your glory and for the good of people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
surrender all.
Amen. 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 Hey, if you want to know more about Jesus, or maybe you prayed that prayer, or you want to surrender, let us know. We have this card that's in front of you. You can fill that out, and we have boxes around, and we would love to follow up on that. A couple of things before you leave. Of course, this is one of two of our mystery lunches today at 1 to 3. If you are scheduled for today and you're like, where do I go? James is going to be down at the Info Center, and he will give you clarity on the address. And so that's for this week. Now, if you're scheduled for the 18th, in the middle, the 15th, in the middle of this week, you will get your address or your assignment. So if you're like, where is that address? That's coming this week. Also, Beast Feast, guys, this will be our second annual Beast Feast. This is where all of you hunter-gatherers bring some of the things that you've killed, and you've made jerky or fillets. Last year was like really absolutely amazing, and it's a time where we get to share some of the bounty that God has entrusted to us, as well as opening God's Word and being encouraged. We got some guys downstairs that will harass you and sign you up for that. Back to the open lunches. If you're looking for the place, you will see the sign outside of the place, hopefully, to indicate where the location is at. We got a Connect class coming up. If you're interested in becoming a member or want to know more about this church, October 29th, let us know with the Connect card. Baptism coming up. And then lastly, down in the foyer, we're going to be in the book of Romans for a while, just to let you know. And we are not going to go one verse at a time, I promise. That was unique. But we do have two resources. One is a wonderful commentary that I remember reading 20 years ago, and it's as fresh and engaging as it was 20 years ago. Down in the foyer, $30 at cost. Grab one and just gradually go with us through the book of Romans. And then we had a couple who were so gracious to donate 50 copies of a little kid's commentary on the book of Romans, which is free. And so parents, grandparents, pick one up and share that with your kids or your grandkids, okay? Okay, enjoy your lunch, and we'll see you next week.